We really want to look at the evangelization of Thessalonica, which is Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. But we had just a thing or two left over from chapter 16, the evangelization of Philippi. And we stopped with Paul and Silas in prison, singing at midnight, and it's at that point that we stopped. The jailer discovers that the earthquake has opened up the prison. The prisoners are free to move. He assumes that they've all escaped, and therefore, under Roman law, whatever the penalty for their misdeeds would be, would also be the penalty for his, which in this case was death. Therefore, verse 27, when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. In other words, might as well inflict the punishment on myself before the Roman law inflicts it upon me. Paul cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And it's at this point that the man asks the classic question, verse 30. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the first thing we ought to note out of that, and here is a man that obviously was a Roman soldier, probably a veteran, not probably very hardened. He has already beaten Paul and Silas. He's already put them in the inner prison. So he's showing no mercy whatsoever. And yet at this point, for the first time, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, where had he heard the word saved? And there are two things in this phrase that are important. Number one, what must I do to be saved? And the two important parts of it in his question is the verb do and the word be saved. First, where did he hear about being saved? You go to the Roman polytheism and they knew nothing about salvation. Where had he heard of this? I will only make a guess, and my guess would be perhaps he heard it from the demon-possessed girl, chapter 16 and verse 17. Remember, she had followed after Paul and us and kept repeatedly crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And notice she did not do that merely on one occasion, but in verse 18, she continued doing so for many days. And then Paul casts out the demon. So where had he heard? Perhaps we ought to reference, "What must I do to be saved?" back to Acts chapter 16, verse 17. In that, Paul and Silas were identified with the way of salvation. Or they were teaching or proclaiming, in the words of the demon-possessed girl, were teaching the way of salvation. And it is very possible, in fact, I would think probably probable, that as this demon-possessed girl said this day in, day out, over and over again, that the jailer had heard these, and therefore, when he put them in prison, he knew that this woman had said, "Paul and Silas preached the way of salvation," and now when he sees the supernatural opening of the jail, they walk out, then he probably comes around and says, "Well, what is this salvation business? What must I do to be saved?" The second observation off of his question is this, and it's derived from the tense of the verb "I do," which is present. And it reveals his thinking. Present tense reveals and points to habitual action. So he's not saying, "What act do I have to go through?" He's not saying, "What ritual is necessary?" He's saying, "What habit must I form?" And obviously, when he's asking the question about the way of salvation, what would human thinking? He asks them about the way of salvation, and what would human thinking or human viewpoint say about the way of salvation? Well, the way of salvation is by doing something. It's by works. And to that, Paul is going to reply, "Believe." And we'll match the "believe" up with the first verb, "I do," so that these two ought to be matched. And "What must I do to be saved?" again matches the question, What must I do to be saved? The difference is this. It's twofold. Number one, he said, what must I do? And the Lord does not say, here is what you do. So, I do is matched with an attitude, not action. It's attitude, not act. And the attitude is you must believe. Second, when the man asks in a present tense, what must I keep on doing to be saved? The Lord replies with an aorist tense, which refers to definite action. We could say, what must you do to be saved? And Paul replies, it is by an act of faith or an act of believing that you are saved. Saved, passive voice. Not something you do for yourself. Passive voice, the subject is acted upon. It is something that is done for you. Now, one other thing we need to ask about this verse 31, and let's read the entire verse. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. But notice the verse does not stop at that point. It says, you and your household. And many have asserted, therefore, that this verse teaches household salvation. And so let's ask it as a question. Does this verse teach household salvation? Those that answer affirmatively say this. They say, and they usually come on in this way, they say everybody misquotes Acts 16:31. Because whenever you hear it is quoted, what must I do to be saved? The quotation comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we'll point out that notice that is not all that Paul said. He said you will be saved and your house. And therefore some take this to teach something like this. If one member of a household becomes a Christian, if one member is saved, he or she may claim the salvation of his whole family. If one member is saved, the salvation of the family may be claimed. How many have heard this teaching? All right. Now, apart from its experiential aspect, that many who have been taught this have pined all of their lives praying that a son and a daughter, or all their sons and their daughters, their husband or their wife, might come to be Christians, only to see them die without apparently becoming Christians. Now that again is not a final argument. But I think what we have here is not a promise that if one member is saved, all will be saved. I think what he's teaching is this. Your household may be saved in the same way you are. That is, by believing. Your household may be saved the same way you have been saved. Certainly, I think you could agree that one person is not saved because of the faith of another. And while many do not say that, that almost comes down to that, does it not? That if you will become a Christian, place your faith in Christ, you can be assured that your wife, your husband, your family, your brothers and sisters, that because of your faith, that also lays claim to their salvation. I don't think he's saying that at all. He's saying your household can be saved the same way, that is how. They have to hear, they have to believe, just like you had to hear and you had to believe. And I think the support for that position follows up. Notice in verse 32, the jailer and his family hear. In verse 32, the jailer and family hear. And in verse 33 and 34, the jailer and his family believe. In verse 32, the jailer and his family hear, And in verse 33 and 34, the jailer and family believe. So that his salvation did not guarantee theirs. It did not promise that they would be saved. It simply is saying, here's the message for you, Mr. Jailer. You believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. And say, so will your house. They can be saved the same way. Now, looking at that, and notice how verse 32 centers on hearing, both of them here, verse 33, 34, both jailer and family come to believe. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So they have all now heard how to be saved. The jailer is heard, the family is heard. Then what happens? Verse 33, he took not him, them, that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds. The them is a reference to Paul and Silas. He, the jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, and he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. And who else believed? With, not just alone, having believed in God with his whole household. So, my understanding then of this verse is it does not teach, A, that the salvation of others can be guaranteed or claimed by the salvation of one member, but that each individually must hear the gospel for themselves and must believe for themselves. And I would close that with one question. Does that fit the theology of the New Testament? That each man is responsible individually for his salvation and his faith in Christ. I think this is rather important, because if this does not teach household salvation, and we proclaim that it does, what are you doing to people? You're creating in people a false hope, and you're setting them up for a disappointment on what they thought the Word of God taught. And when you're disappointed on what you think the Word of God taught, you're also very close, emotionally at any rate, to being disappointed with the Word of God itself. Well, with that, we depart Philippi, verse 35. When the day came, the chief magistrates, there would be two of them in the colony city of Philippi, sent their policemen. The word policeman is simply a word derived from rabdos, that means stick. And these men were called rabdukas. Our translation has given us the word policeman. And therefore, in the administration of a colony, you had two magistrates. The Latin called them D-U-U-M-V-I-R, or sometimes lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S. And the lictors had these rabdukas as their assistants, these stick men. And the stick men did three things for the magistrates. Number one, and again, three ways they served. And number one, whenever the magistrate moved, they prepared his way. This would be what the word policeman connotes. And so any possible interference, sort of a bodyguard function, they had their sticks with them, they had an axe with them. They could inflict any punishment they needed, anywhere from a beating clear up to the use of the axe for punishment or for capital punishment. And therefore, if the magistrate is moving, he would have these men, translated policemen here, go with him who prepared his way. Not only did they do that, they also carried out or delivered his punishments. So that if the magistrate would rule that these men should be beaten, then he's done, his court is over, and these men pick up with their sticks and they delivered the punishment. The third thing they did was to deliver any summons. If the magistrate wants to see someone, these men will come and get them, bring them in, often physically, or summons them to his presence. So this is what has happened. And you come now down to verse 35. When the day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, carry out my orders, release these men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace. And here for the first time, and we'll have this as a developing theme in the book of Acts, Paul is going to utilize the Roman law to his advantage. And this ought to give us a little clue. And if you want the answer, how did Paul use his Roman citizenship and the Roman law to protect himself? And the answer to that, to the full extent, every chance he got. So looking from the pattern of Paul, if he was, if under being a Roman citizen under Roman law, if he was treated as a Roman citizen should not be, he picked up the case. He never laid down and took it when he had his rights. So what can we say about Paul? Paul exercised, utilized his full rights under the Roman law. Now, it would be easy at this point to say, oh, well, let's forget the law. We're cut loose. Let's go. But notice Paul does not do that. And so verse 37, Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial. And here's the point. Men who are Romans. See, one of the things that the Roman citizenship always gave you, you always had a right to trial in Rome. Didn't make any difference where you went in the empire, in the colonies. If you were a valid Roman citizen and you wished to appeal to Caesar, you could do so. So that while a colony was sort of a little transplanted Rome, yet if you as a citizen, and again, many of these beatings were simply just a warning, don't do this, you couldn't do that to a Roman citizen. They have done that. And therefore, Paul says, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policeman reports these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept on begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and they departed. So notice Paul makes the Roman officials face up to their responsibility. And that ends the evangelization of Philippi. And now, tonight, we're ready for evangelization of Thessalonica. And we will break that into three parts. First, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And this is just overview. We'll come back to it. But number one, verse one, the journey. From 17:1, the journey. The journey will be over 100 miles by foot, probably. The journey ends with the ministry in Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, its location. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Location would be the synagogue. Number 2, the nature. Explaining, verse 3, explaining, giving evidence, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and he gives the makeup of the group. That was the nature of it. And notice there are three verbs that describe the nature of Paul's preaching. They're not all verbal form here, but they go back to verse 2. Paul reasoned, Paul explained, and Paul gave evidence. This is, and we'll spend whatever time we need tonight to say, how did Paul preach? Did he yell? Was he loud? Was he demonstrative? Was he emotional? Was he matter of fact? Was he passionate? How did he do it? How did he preach? If Paul were preaching, would you have to, in order to understand him, would you have to have a framework of Scripture? Or could you just come in and get a cheap thrill and have it all over with? How did Paul preach? And we'll find out tonight exactly how Paul preached. You know the case is already prejudiced, how he preached. He taught. But nonetheless, I'd like to support that. So the ministry then Its location, synagogue, verse 2. Its nature, verses 3. And the results, verse 4. The interesting thing about verse 4, it's the first time now in Paul's ministry. He's had, remember, one full missionary journey. He's into the second. This is the first time in his ministry that he sees some prominent people become Christians. Leading women of the city. Third. We've had the evangelization of Philippi, and now we're coming to the evangelization of Thessalonica. Who seems to be leading the forces? Who seems to be at the front of the line in believing that Jesus is the Messiah? Where is the greatest impact seeming to come from so far? It comes from women, doesn't it? Lydia, demon-possessed girl, then you have the jailer. Now we come in here, and among those that are converted are a number of the leading women of the city of Thessalonica. So it's very interesting that God-fearing Gentiles and women are beginning to lead the march into the fold as we see it open up in the book of Acts. This is followed by what follows so much of Paul's preaching, the journey, verse 1, the ministry, 2 through 4, and now are you ready, naturally, for the riot. 17, 5 through 9. Okay, that opens up this then, and let's go, number one, to the journey. Verse 1. And the stress is going to be on two things, the route and then the city. How did he get there? First, the route. And the route is simply this. Paul followed the Ignatian way. Ignatian, sometimes IG, sometimes EG. He followed the Ignatian way. The Ignatian way was a major road. Roman roads, we find it hard to grasp Roman roads. The Roman Empire, in the time of Paul, was connected with 50,000 miles of military road made out of stone that still exists. Never been repaired, never been changed. Still, you do see some of the ruts in it from the chariots, but they traverse those with tremendous speed. The horse-drawn carriage is anywhere from 4 to 5 miles an hour based on some of the records of the journey that they made. 50,000 miles of military roads, but that's not all. Connected by 200,000 miles of secondary roads. And by secondary roads, I mean they just weren't I-70 or I-35. And secondary roads can be very good. You can come down Shoto over here, 4 lanes of good road. And it passes under what? Interstate 35. So think of, does anyone have, I meant to ask this someone that knew, does anyone know how many miles of interstate we have in the United States? If you take I-35, I-70, I-29, I have no idea. It'd be an interesting thing to compare. Do we have 200,000 miles of good paved roads that would connect them? I would imagine we probably do. But nonetheless, where did the roads go from? The Roman road system started in Britain. Where did it end? Persian Gulf. All the way from Britain, all across Europe, all across Asia, clear down through to the Persian Gulf. So their road system was amazing in every sense of the word. And one of those great roads was the Ignatian Road. And therefore, coming down to verse 1, here's what we can say. And let me read the verse once again, and I'll show you the geography of it. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis, that straddled the Ignatian Way, and Apollonia, that straddled the Ignatian Way. They came to Thessalonica that straddled the Ignatian Way. So notice all three of these cities are built on the main thoroughfares and the main roads of the empire. Just to give you a little idea of distance, first they went from Philippi to Amphipolis, and that was a journey of 33 miles southwest. From Amphipolis, they went to Apollonia, and Apollonia was 27 miles you turned a little more west, so would now be going west, southwest. You can trace this on a map. And if you left Apollonia to go to Thessalonica, then you added another 47 miles. So how are we here? 40, 60, 74. Okay, we're well. 74, 33. We're well then. Over a 100-mile journey that he's taking, but it is on all the roads. When he went through these cities, and by the way, Amphipolis, Apollonia were major cities. As far as we know, Paul did nothing in terms of preaching the gospel there. He simply passed through. Having taken that route, he arrived at the city. And the city was Thessalonica. Now, if you look at a map of Greece, Greece is divided into two parts. Northern Greece, Macedonia. Southern Greece, Achaia. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. A major city, the capital of Macedonia. Of all the province, it was the largest and the most prosperous. You're looking, when Paul arrived at Thessalonica, at a city of some 200,000 people. And it's there that Paul enters for his ministry. The journey and now the ministry. 17, 2 through 4. And in the ministry, we break that down into location. Where did he begin his ministry? Verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, when we talk about three Sabbaths, thinking could easily go in this direction. Well, Paul, on a Saturday, went into the synagogue and he taught. And then he retired for the week and waited for the next Sabbath. And therefore, it would look like he preached in the Sabbath three occasions. Remember, in the synagogue, the Sabbath was the main service, not the only service. The Sabbath was the main service, not the only service. And we know that it was Paul's habit not to come into the synagogue 3 weeks each on a Sabbath day. But Paul's habit was to resort to the synagogue every day. Paul's habit, therefore, was daily teaching. So that when we talk about him being there three Sabbaths, don't think of three isolated services, though he was doubtless involved in that, but think of, rather, every day he went in. Now let's establish that by looking at two places. First, Acts 17:11, and second, 19:9. First, Acts 17:11. And both of these passages point out that it was Paul's habit to teach every day in the synagogue, wherever he was, if there was a synagogue. Chapter 17 and verse 11, we're arriving now at Berea, and it says these were, well, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, that is, these Jews. For they received the word, as Paul taught it to them in the synagogue, with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily. So notice the nobility of the Berean Jews that listened to Paul in the synagogue was daily intake of what he taught. Going over to chapter 19 in verse 9. 19:9. Really, we need to back to verse 8 to get the context of the synagogue again. Verse 8, he entered into the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. And that does not mean for 3 months, 4 Sabbaths per month, 12 times he spoke. But he entered into the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them, took away the disciples, reasoning daily. And the idea, he continued reasoning daily, not now in the synagogue, but elsewhere. They found a school, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so it was a custom then, either in the synagogue or some other facility, here a school in chapter 19, to teach the Word of God on a daily basis. So we have not three Sabbaths, three messages, but at least 21 days of daily teaching on the part of the Apostle Paul. And we know that that teaching probably was not brief. We know it was long enough on many occasions that a guy could be sitting in the window, and it got so long that he fell asleep and fell out of the window and killed himself. And Paul revives him so he could hear the rest of the teaching. But nonetheless, that's the nature of it, the location. Now the nature. How did Paul teach? The nature of Paul's teaching. Now ordinarily, unless it's really necessary, if we can express well in English a Greek word, we don't give it to you. But I think in verses 2 and 3, we have three words that I'm going to simply give you the Greek word so we can trace it and get a good feel for, if we were in Paul's audience, how would he teach us? What did he do with us? And the first one is found in verse 2. For three Sabbaths reasoned with them. How did Paul preach? The nature of it, or how did he preach? What were the characteristics of it? What was it like to sit under Paul? Number one, it says Paul reasoned. And that is the word in this verse, Paul reasoned. The word translated reason is D-I-A-L-E-G-O-M-A-I. Want to look at the Greek words this time because they're important, and they're important because they're the words that convey the answer to the question is, how did Paul preach? Paul reasoned, dialegomai, D-I-A-L-E-G-O-M-A-I. The word carries two fundamental ideas in it. Number one is the idea of mingling one thought with another thought. To mingle thoughts. To mingle thoughts. If we take that Greek word dialegomai and break it in half, cut off the dia on the front, legomai or lego means to say, to speak. Dia is linked to two, and it's the idea of to speak back and forth. It's like you, in your mind, we do this all the time when we're meditating or thinking about something, don't we? Or am I mentally off? I have two little men, and they carry a discussion on up here, don't they? One of them says, well, now what about this option? No, I don't think that one's right. And it ought to be this way. And the other little man answers back, you don't picture little men, I don't think, or at least I don't. But, you know, soliloquy? Soliloquy is a dialogue between two people. A monologue is one person speaking a speech to a whole group. A soliloquy means you're talking to yourself. And we all talk to ourselves all of the time. We reason in our minds. That's the word. You're kicking around ideas. You are letting thoughts rub on one another to mingle thoughts. Dialegomai, that's the first idea. The second idea that's involved in the word is this, and this is an always statement. It always, no exception, it always involves mental stimulation. Always, 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 dialegomai, always involves mental stimulation. Now that means one thing, if we were sitting in Paul's audience tonight, if we wished to sleep mentally, Paul's message would go right past us. Because Paul approached men and says, I want to get to your mind. I want you to think. And probably one of the chief terms for his preaching is this idea of dialegomai, mental stimulation. As a matter of fact, those are the two ideas, and Paul is about the person in the New Testament who finds his teaching described by that word more than any other. The word occurs 13 times in the New Testament. of those 13, 10 describe Paul's teaching. 13 times in the New Testament, 10 describe Paul's teaching or preaching, the way he did it. He mingled thought with thought. He asked for and attempted mental stimulation on the part of those that he taught. Now, let me give you the way, so you can see it in your English Bible, the way it gets translated. It gets translated, if you're using New American Standard, by three different words. Number one, it is translated by reason, or some form of it. Reasoned, ED, reasoning, ING. And you find that in 17:2, 17:17, 18:4, 18:19, and 19:8 and 9. So notice this is going to be a cover word that will literally be found shot through the preaching of Paul. Paul reasoned, and reasoning is a good word, isn't it? Mingling thought with thought is an important idea. Now let's quickly trace through these. Before we do that, let me say something about Bible interpretation. Of these passages, beginning with Acts 17:2, that first uses this word of the teaching and the preaching of Paul, going on through 19, verses 8 and 9, what of those, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times, that's over half of the 10, of these, you can figure that, sorry, I didn't mean to make such a stupid statement. Sort of like, sound like a sports interview. You get this super athlete on there. What do you think we're going to have to do to win? Well, we're going to have to get out there and score more points. Have you heard those things? Or, they're classic dumb. I don't know why they do those, but... one of the former Royals managers. What do you think is going to happen today in the game? And over you say the same thing. Well, we'll just have to wait and see. Yeah, that's true. So pointing out that 6 is over half of 10 is about like that. Okay, of these 5 or 6, whatever we had, passages, which one would be critical for setting the definition of the rest? What usually sets up the meaning of a word? Where do you go? Don't you always go to first usage in an author? How did he use this word the first time he used it? And therefore, let's put a circle around 17:2, because he's going to set something in terms of usage that will go throughout all the rest of the passages. 17, verse 2. And here's what verse 2 has that the rest do not. But I think verse 2 dictates that this is what is involved in the rest. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them. And notice the prepositional phrase, from the Scriptures. So Paul insisted on mental interaction with what? Not his personality, not his outline, not his dramatics, but that they interact with Scriptures. And Paul said, look, Scripture. Do you see what it says over here? Now you see what it says over here. And what he did essentially was this. See this prophecy? Let me tell you about something about Jesus. He fulfilled that prophecy, didn't he? Think. Doesn't this over here in Isaiah fit this over here in the life of Christ? And that's the way he taught. So notice Paul assumed they had a framework, and the framework from which he reasoned was not the framework of human mentality. It was the framework of the Scripture. And so our first usage then, he reasoned with them from the Scripture. That will follow the rest, and let's go through them quickly. Verse 17 of chapter 17. So he, Paul, let's grab our context here. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and we've moved now from Thessalonica through Berea, and now we're at Athens. What did Paul do at Athens? He did the same thing that he did at Thessalonica, because verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, and he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was dialegomai, mingling thought with thought, Scripture with Scripture, mingling thought with thought based on the Scripture in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Chapter 18, verse 4. And if you notice verse 1 of chapter 18, on the way to that, you get where he is now gone. He has moved out of Athens now, and from Athens he is now in Greece. So verse 1 reads, after these things he left Athens and went to Corinth, And in verse 4, he was dialogami, mingling thought with thought, insisting on thought, insisting on thinking, on the scriptures in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. Let me put a note in here. Paul's preaching is often said to have this. Paul combined a preaching / persuasion ministry. Paul not only said, here's what the scripture said, but Paul also said, you need to believe it. And I want to persuade you with all of my powers that that which the scripture says is really true. So he's preaching, he's persuading, and use those methods involved. And we'll find out preaching, persuasion is the pattern of the teaching of Paul all the way through the book of Acts. Chapter 18, verse 19. We've now left Corinth, and we're now at Ephesus. And notice Paul keeps up the same pattern. Chapter 18 and verse 19. They came to Ephesus. He left them there. He joined, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned. Mingle thought with thought, appeal to the mind, to the mental things with scriptures, and he did so with the Jews. Chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. 18, 8 and 9. He entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning, there's our word, and persuading, notice the reason persuaded, the preaching persuasion combination, persuading them about the kingdom of God. Verse 9, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitudes, he withdrew from them, took away the disciples, and notice he kept it, the same old method, reasoning, dialogami, in the school of Tyrannus. Notice that the hardening to the word did not change his method, resistance to it did not change it. If I am unsuccessful in reasoning the scriptures here, I will go elsewhere and I will reason the scriptures elsewhere. But Paul says, I will not change my method that is being used. And so that's the first translation of the word, and it is translated by some form. And notice each one of those, the word reason. Second, it is translated in a couple of places with the word talking. And for some reason, our translators have given it a little weaker rendering there. I don't see why reasoning wouldn't fit every place you find it. Chapter 20 and verse 7, we're looking at the same word. Chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began dialogami. Same word that we've had translated reasoning, but for some reason our translators have chosen to go with talking to them. Intending to depart the next day, and he proclaimed the message until midnight. And then down at verse 9, there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, dialogami. So notice his method, though we got a different translation, the same word is coming through. The third way our translators have given us that is by giving the translation discussion. In some form. Discussion. Discussed, discussing. And you will find that in 24, 12, 24, 25. First, 24, 12. He's defending himself and he says, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city did they find me carrying on a discussion. Carrying on a discussion, dialogami, reasoning with anyone or causing a riot. And then down at chapter 24 and verse 25, again, talking here with Felix, it says, and as he was discussing, and it's the word dialogami. So notice we can wrap up reasoning, preaching, a reasoning, talking, discussion. 10 times we have a description of the preaching of Paul, which meant to mingle thoughts with thoughts, and it always involved mental stimulation. That's a little bit of the flavor of Paul. How would Paul get along in a generation who wouldn't think? The generation who wouldn't think wouldn't listen to Paul. The generation who still doesn't think doesn't listen to Paul. And therefore, knowing how he preached ought to show us how and what we need to prepare for in terms of it's so lacking that one of the common comments I get from a visitor, "This was okay, but it was like school." And I know what they meant. And you want to say, "Well, I'm so glad, because that's exactly what you had in the teaching of Paul and what it really should be." But it's simply saying the last thing we ever expected to do in a church was what? Think. We expected to be preached at, exhorted, made to feel guilty about the starving millions around the world that we weren't feeding, and all kinds of things of this sort that come from the pulpit. Notice second, now coming down to back to 17. Not only does he reason, but the first word of verse 3 is explaining. His preaching explained. His preaching explained. And what that means, if you listen to Paul, you expected what? You expected answers. You expected to have something explained to you. So, the word explain, which is our second word, is the first one, dialegomai, and now we're looking to the second word, explain, dianoigo. D-I-A-N-O-I-G-O. Dianoigo. Dianoigo, by the way, well, we'll say that later about the compound here. Dianoigo has two ideas. Number one, a literal meaning and a figurative. Literal, dianoigo means to open. It's the word that would be used if you would say you should open the door for the lady. Or you say, "May I open the car door for you?" That's the word, dianoigo, to open, very simply and very clearly. Now, let me give you an example of New Testament usage on that word to open. Luke 2:23. Luke 2:23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male, that dianoigo, opens the womb. So what's it used for? It's the use of the baby, here a male, being born. And literally the womb is opened, in their expression, when the baby is born. So it has a very literal meaning. It also has, very often, a figurative meaning. And figuratively it means to make understanding and reception possible. No, let me put that different. To create understanding, by explanation, to create understanding and enable reception. Two words, understanding and enable reception. So one of the features of Paul's teaching was this. I assume that my audience doesn't understand and needs explanation. And the reason they need explanation is the key to reception. And so that's why Paul must have used a teaching method. What does teaching do? Its object is to get understanding of truth, so you will be then ready to open the door and say, "I will receive truth." For example, probably our best passage illustrating that is Luke 24:32. Now we'll be back to this, I think. Luke 24 and verse 32. And notice this becomes figurative. Figurative use. Luke 24, verse 32. And they said to one another, this is the disciples that have been talking with the Lord, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, and he was explaining?" Now that's the translator's interpretation of dianoigo. Dianoigo. He was opening the scriptures to us. And what was he doing? He was explaining what the Word of God says, what Moses predicted, perhaps what Isaiah said, and he was doing that with a view to their reception of that particular truth. Now, we have this same expression, same idiom in English. We meet someone and we hear them speak. We hear what they say and we say, wow, that was a real, give it to me, eye-opener. So we've got the idiom, and it's the same thing that we have. Eye-opener means, doesn't mean physically your eyes were open. It means your understanding, your reception, your perception was increased, and it was an eye-opener. Paul opened eyes, and that was part of the aim of his preaching. Now, let me give you in closing just a little bit of the usage of that word. Just to kind of waltz through the New Testament, not too many of them. Start with Mark 7:34. Mark 7:34. Mark 7:34. And we want to look at the places, because this is descriptive of the preaching of Paul, and we want to get a flavor for the word. You get a flavor for the word by going to the passages where it occurs, seeing its context, and attempting to feel what is being said. Mark 7, verse 34. The Lord has taken his fingers, mixed it with saliva, touched the man's tongue who was dumb, and in the 34th verse, looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to them, Ephatha, that is, dianoigo, be opened. And there it's used of what? It's used for the physical restoration of hearing. The man who couldn't hear got opened up. Perception. And here the idea is, that leans toward the literal, doesn't it? Or toward the material or physical meaning of the word. Biggest passage is the one we've just been to, Luke 24, 31 and 32. Luke 24, and I would suggest three words to describe the word here, namely recognition, explanation, understanding of Scripture. Chapter 24, verse 31, and their eyes were opened. That is, what? They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. 32, and they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, and while he was dianoigo, opening up the scriptures to us? And then down to verse 45. And notice the mental activity involved here. He spoke to them concerning things in the law and the prophets, that's verse 44, and in verse 45. Then he opened their minds, dianoigo, to understand the scriptures. Acts 7:56, and we can do this a quick one on the way back. Acts 7:56. Notice in Acts 7:56, we're back to just a plain old literal, physical, material meaning. And Stephen, as he sees heaven into heaven, he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up. And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So there it's just simply literal. The sky's parted, and I take it to be literal in this particular context right here. Two more. Acts 16:14. Acts 16:14 brings an interesting new note into the figurative idea of it. Because up to this point of time, the emphasis has been on, in Paul's preaching, how he opened minds. But notice, though he opened minds, this verse goes back to the primary cause of the opened mind, and that is in verse 14 of chapter 16, speaking of Lydia. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul persuaded, the Holy Spirit persuaded, and 16:14 brings in that new note. Chapter 17, and that brings us back to the beginning. Verse 3, explaining, opening up, revealing a message, not creating a message, explaining what is there, not creating something to go there. All right, we've got time enough before 9 o'clock to finish, and let's do so because we don't want this one hanging out over the end here. Paul reasoned, dialegomai. Paul's preaching explained, dianoigo. And third, Paul's preaching was giving evidence. Yeah, it sounds like school. Really, it does, doesn't it? Sounds like school. No wonder he moved from the Sabbath to the what? School of Tyrannus. It fit. When Tyrannus got Paul, he got a new teacher. And so the word is giving evidence, and it's the word para, P-A-R-A-T-I-T-H-A-M-I, paratithemi. Paratithemi is a very common and simple word that means to set before. It's a word that says, here it is. For that simple meaning of to set before, Mark 6:41. And he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, broke the loaves, kept giving to the disciples paratithemi, to set before them all. He said, here it is. You got the same usage if you go over the page to chapter 8 and verse 6. He directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, taking 7 loaves. He gave thanks and broke them, started giving them to the disciples to serve. Paratithemi, to set before them. Finally, that's the literal meaning. It means to set in forth before someone teaching. Matthew 13:31. If you look at Matthew 13:31, can you pick out the word yourself? Paratithemi, anyone say it? Guess that, can't you? Verse 31, he, paratithemi, presented another parable to them. Now, closing out quickly, Acts 17, what did Paul set in front of them? And that will give 2 closing features of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence. And notice the word that introduces the content. That the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. And so we can close it out by saying, Paul taught 2 important truths. What Messiah would do. What Messiah would do. Suffer death and be raised. And how did he conclude? He did not conclude with a theory. Here's what the Messiah will do. I'll leave you to decide who he is. No, he didn't. His preaching drew conclusions. Here's what Messiah would do, and let me say something else to you. Let me tell you who he is. What he would do, die and rise. Who he is Jesus. And that is the preaching of Paul that concludes in Thessalonica in chapter 17 and verse 3. We will pick up next time on the results of that preaching and the riot that follows, and then we'll make some observations of evangelization in Thessalonica. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, in Christ's name. Amen.